You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, well, thank you, Kay, for getting us going here. And my job is to teach the next section here out of 1 Peter, which we've been working our way through. What do you guys think about this book so far? It's such a wonderful book. I like it. I like how gritty it is, you know, because Peter's writing to this audience that is in a very difficult situation. They're being persecuted. They're being rejected, and Peter's writing to encourage them. But it's also down to earth. You know, he's trying to give them practical advice for navigating, and I really like that about it. I do think that it got kind of difficult last week, right? When he started talking about Caesar and all that stuff. And if you thought that that was difficult, well, you ain't seen nothing yet, because tonight, or this morning, I mean, I was taught class last night, so I'm still in the wrong mode here. This morning, fair warning, Peter's going to give us this is a tough passage. I think this is one of the toughest passages, actually, because it's scary at first read, and then you do some interpretive work, and you realize, oh, it's not saying what it seems like it's saying. It's saying something even harder. And so that's a little preview of where we're headed. All right, so Peter's writing to this persecuted group of Christians. And most of the beginning is encouragement, reminding them of truths about God, truths about them and their identity in Christ. Last week, he started to exhort them. He started to challenge them. And this is what we read last week. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, as those whose home is heaven, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." So they're being slandered. That's the context. People are saying false or misleading things about them. There's rumors. There's trash talk about them, basically. Specifically, that they're evil. And I think this, you know, it's hard for anyone. Nobody likes to have people going around suggesting that they're no good, that they're up to no good. I think it's even worse for Christians, to be honest. Because I think a Christian is someone who has, you know, received the mercy of Christ and then made a decision to follow Jesus, which involves laying aside of self. You know, I know for me, that moment when I decided to follow Jesus was a big decision, because it meant that I was going to intentionally from now on be a less selfish person, that my intent was to pour my life out for the sake of others, that I was evil, and now I want to follow Jesus and be less evil if that's possible. And so when someone turns around and says, you know, I think those Christians are actually evil, it hurts, right? It's frustrating. And that's their situation. So Peter's advice to them is, guys, you got to keep your behavior excellent. You can't talk your way out of that. You can't, you know, talk is cheap. If people are saying that you're evildoers, then you're going to have to show them that that is false by what you do. And that is the main emphasis of this section, to show Christ to the world by what you do, through your actions, your conduct, that you're on trial and Jesus is on trial, and it's your conduct that will show your true colors. And he says, so that they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. It's not just that it will refute false things about you and your community, it's that it will also refute false ideas about God and will in fact glorify God, and perhaps people will see your conduct, and that will be the first step on the road of them finding their own salvation. So that's where Peter directs them. And so last week we discussed why this is important, and we looked at an example, which was that they should submit to the Roman government, which I bet was a tough pill to swallow, because they'd been unrighteously subjugated by a conquering power, and he says you should submit to them. Why? Well, to refute the slander that they were revolutionary. You know, people were worried that they were going to turn against Caesar, and while Caesar was evil, you know, Peter's like, look, we've got to keep our mission straight. We're not on an anti-government mission. We're on a pro-gospel mission. And so if everyone's saying that you're about to start a revolt, then you better show that that is not the case through excellent behavior. Be a good citizen. Today, we're going to see another example, another difficult example, and Peter addresses an objection that's probably going to burble up in your heart as you read this, and Peter's going to talk to us about that. And then next week, we get yet another example. So here's our example for today of excellent behavior. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And so now he turns and he addresses servants. And when I hear servant, I picture a guy in a tuxedo with a tray of food. That's not what he means. He is talking about Roman slaves. That's what this word means. Now, ancient Rome had slaves, a little bit different than the form of slavery that we think of in American history, which was based largely on race and which was particularly dehumanizing, I would say. Roman slavery was a little more lightweight than that. You could become a slave and then come out of slavery, but it was still an abomination. It's a terrible thing. And it's very relevant to the people reading because many of them probably were slaves. Slavery was a huge part of the Roman economy. Some people estimate that as many as one-third of all people living in the Roman Empire were slaves. And that means that almost certainly members of Peter's audience were, because they, you know, Christianity, we know, was spreading like wildfire among the poor and marginalized people. Probably a lot of them were slaves. And so, he's addressing them directly, and they're probably wondering, how does this passage apply to me? You know, you're telling us to have excellent behavior. You're telling us to conduct ourselves as children of God, right? You're telling me that I am a citizen of heaven, that I no longer have to answer to any human authority. It doesn't matter what anyone says about me. Caesar's not my king. Jesus is my king. That person isn't my master. Jesus is my master. Right? He just told them last week, we read, act as free men, he said. You're free. No one is your master. But don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. The only person you're a slave to is God Almighty. The only person who deserves our servitude is God. And so a slave is sitting there, no doubt, being like, okay, well, so what does it look like to have good conduct? Maybe I shouldn't be listening. Maybe I should be throwing off the authority of my master. And so Peter advises them, and I think, you know, his advice is, well, it's disappointing. You know, he says, slaves, be submissive to your masters. Wah, wah. Be submissive? You just told me that slave master over there is my equal and my brother in Christ. How then am I supposed to submit? You just told me that I'll have an inheritance in heaven and reign with you. So why should I submit? And even more alarming is is the Bible condoning slavery? Is the Bible saying slavery is good? You see why this is such a troubling passage. Well, the short answer to that is no. The Bible is not condoning slavery. What's really important here is that we have to put this in its context, its biblical context, its literary context, because he's in the middle of an argument here, and also its historical context. And so let's look at that real briefly. First of all, the biblical context. Christianity represented a huge threat to slavery in Rome because of what it taught, because what Christianity teaches is profoundly anti-slavery. It is incompatible with slavery. Why? Because the Bible teaches this radically progressive view of all men, that all people are equal, that all people have value and are precious to God. That was, you know, we said last week, that's normal to us here. It was shocking to people in the ancient world. They absolutely viewed some people as better than other people. So last week, what did he say? He said, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Remember that? Honor all men. It's a shocking statement in the ancient world. And it undermines slavery. All human beings are created in the image of God. Why are you precious? It's not because of what you can do or what you have done or what your last name is or how you look. Or it's not anything, you know, those things do count. They matter about you. But God says what is really precious about human beings is that they are made in my image. And that is true of every one of us from the greatest to the least. So everyone is infinitely valuable. When the Father gave his Son to die on the cross in our place, he didn't die for some of us. He died for all of us. That puts all of us on a even playing field. And when we bend our knee to Christ and say, I need your forgiveness, that puts us all on the even playing field as brothers and sisters. We are all here by the grace of God alone. And so what you had in the first century were meetings of Christians where you had people together in a room that would never be together in their culture. Men and women sitting next to each other as equals. Wealthy, landowning slave masters put on the same playing field as enslaved people and regarded before God as brothers and sisters. You see why this was radical, and it rocked the boat. In the first century, people were a little afraid of what this could mean for their society. Paul in Galatians 3 says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. There's no longer slave or free, male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Passages like that upended the way life was in ancient Rome. Okay, so if that's true, then why isn't Peter calling them to resist? That's what you expect, right? That he'd be like, so chuck this whole slavery thing. Why isn't he doing that? Well, the reason for that is the historical context. That while that's our impulse as, you know, Westerners in 2023, no one would have had that impulse 2,000 years ago. You know, guys, you got to remember, they're 1,500 years away from anyone even bringing up the conversation about maybe we shouldn't have slavery. Right? In that time in history, that wasn't on anyone's mind. Here's a Roman historian. He says, slavery was so much part of life that hardly anyone thought about whether it might be illegitimate. It was considered an economic and practical necessity and assumed part of life just as much as the birds and the trees. It was just how they did employment back then. And so, that wouldn't have been something that occurred to them. Also, for first century Christians, revolt was not a realistic option. There had been slave revolts in Rome, and it was an ugly affair. Okay, they erupted into wars. They called them the Servile Wars. The most recent had been about 100 years earlier. You've heard of Spartacus, right? You know that story. This was a slave uprising, and Rome dispatched military legions to put this down, and it was brutally repressed. They killed every single person involved in that slave revolt, including the final group of them. The final 6,000 were captured, surrendered, and yet they killed them all anyway. They crucified 6,000 people all together at once, lining a road to the city as a statement. This is what happens when you stand against Rome. So, it's easy for us to be like, well, why didn't they stand up? Well, that's why, okay? And Peter understands, if I get a slave revolt cooking here, Rome is going to come down on us like a ton of bricks. This is going to be the end of our movement. Yes, slavery is an abomination. It would be great if slavery was gone. But if we make our mission to end slavery, that's going to end our mission. Instead, we see this more subversive approach where Christianity begins eroding the pillars of slavery from the inside. So, for example, in the book of Philemon, you have Paul writing to a slave master who is basically telling him, you need to release this brother, this slave, from slavery because he's your brother in Christ. He says, I could demand it in the name of Christ because it is the right thing for you to do. But because of our love, I prefer to simply ask you. Consider this as a request from me. He is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So you see, they begin to disseminate these ideas in their own Christian community. 1 Corinthians 7:21, are you a slave? He says, don't let that worry you. But if you get a chance to be free, take it. You know, if you can get out of slavery, do it. And many could in those days. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you're now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you're now a slave of Christ. God paid a high price for you, so don't be enslaved to the world. He's saying, I don't care what's happened. Your circumstances in the world is one thing, but the truth is you belong to Christ and Christ alone. These were pretty radical ideas. So that's the historical context. Okay, that might explain why he doesn't call for revolt, but why does he tell them? He goes the extra mile and says, you should submit. Why? Well, the reason for that is our literary context. What is his argument in this section? That you should have excellent behavior, right? So the problem is that Christianity was a threat to slavery, and that rocked the boat. That made people very uncomfortable. People were worried about, is Christianity going to upend our whole economic system? Are these guys about to start a war? And so, why does he tell them to be submissive? To refute slander, that they were about to start a war. That is our context. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God. So Peter's not describing how God wants the world to be. He is giving practical wisdom for navigating a broken world that we find ourselves stuck in, at least for this chapter of history. The other reason is because we're on a mission. You know, we do have something that we're trying to do. Slavery is terrible, but our mission, you know, the heart of the Christian mission wasn't an anti-slavery mission. It's a pro-gospel mission. We're not here to tear down Caesar's kingdom. We're here to build God's kingdom, which will have the side effect of destroying Caesar's kingdom and slavery. You know, the best way, if you really want to overcome slavery and you live in the first century, the best way isn't to fight slavery directly. The best way is to proclaim the gospel. Because each person that makes a decision to come under Christ's authority, that person then is going to be someone who understands that we're all made in the image of God. That slavery is going to become distasteful to that person. And that's exactly what happened over many centuries. As the Judeo-Christian ideas of how to view people expanded, those are the things that ultimately did bring down slavery. So he says, you know, that as they observe them, they may glorify God. His hope is that more people will come to Christ. We see this, for example, in Titus 2. He says, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything. Same advice. To be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Why should they be exemplar employees? The reason is because it might adorn the doctrine of God, that it might beautify the gospel. It's all about the message of Christ. That's the mission. Okay, so that kind of handles, hopefully, satisfactorily, the first part of the sentence. But then there's the second part of the sentence. He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. It's like, come on, Peter, you know, how far are you going to push this? Seriously? I should have great behavior, and you're going out of your way to say, especially when they don't have good behavior, when they treat you badly, it's especially important then to have good behavior? I mean, am I the only one that wants to just like abandon this and move on to the next chapter? And maybe this has been bothering you. You know, maybe in this whole section, have you had this sort of, you know, you read these and you're like, okay, I can understand, but there's this little thing in you that's like, I don't like this. What is it? There's an elephant in the living room in this section. And here's what it is. He's telling us to do good. All right, great. We should all do good. Fine, that's easy. Do good. That's all well and good. But what about when doing good means suffering unjustly? What about that? What about when having excellent behavior means that something unfair happens to me? Because I notice that the rest of the world isn't having excellent behavior. So if I have excellent behavior, isn't that going to come out as profoundly unfair for me? If you fight dirty and I fight clean, I'm going to lose, right? What about that? Isn't Peter's directions here signing us up to suffer in an unjust or unfair way? And I think that it is. This is the but wait that I was alluding to, okay? And actually, the hole gets a little deeper as you read on in this section. So at the end, after his third example, he sums up the whole section. And listen how he sums it up. He says, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So not just endure, not just mind your own behavior and be exemplary in your own behavior, but actually he goes as far as to say, when someone deals you a curse, deal them back a blessing. When someone mistreats you, when someone does wrong by you, do right by them. That is outrageous. It is. That is an outrageous thing. How can he ask this of us? Am I the only one who's scandalized by this? You know, evil for evil, insult for insult, that's the world that we live in. Like, have you been on Twitter? I think that insult for insult should be their corporate logo, you know? Insult for insult. That's what we do all day. You wrong me, I wrong you back. That's how it goes. And he says that we should break that cycle. You insult me, I give you a blessing. What the heck? How? And of course, the key insight here is that Peter is really just teaching us the teachings of Jesus. Once again, Peter's ripping off Jesus' material here. This is straight from Jesus. Matthew 5:39. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give your coat too. If a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemy. In ancient Rome, because they had been conquered, the Roman soldiers had a right over you that they could commandeer your labor. They could say, I'm marching and I need someone to carry my stuff. You carry my stuff. And the rule was that you had to do that, and they limited it to a mile to prevent abuse. Okay? So you had to, at any point, you had to carry their stuff for a mile. And what does Jesus say? You know, he says, when that happens, which they hated, right? Because it was a symbol of how they're being trod upon by a conqueror. He says, when that happens, go an extra mile. This is actually the origin of the saying, go the extra mile. Why not just do the mile with a smile on your face? Why do the extra mile? Because this is the thing that is shocking. This is the thing that only God would think of, that we wouldn't think of. To go the extra mile is the thing that makes people stop and say, you're working on a whole different economy than me. In chapter 3, verse 9, in that conclusion, he says, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. It's really interesting. He says, you're going back insult for insult, curse for curse. And when you go curse for blessing, he says, this is good because this will be a blessing for you. And I'm going to explain what he means. How would that be a blessing for me? Well, let's get back in our passage, though. In our passage, so he just said, submit not only to the nice masters, but also the ones that are unreasonable. And then I think Peter anticipates that's going to get an objection. And so he spends the next several verses, I think, defending that or explaining why he's calling on them to do that. So let's read his explanation. He says, For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So he's saying, look, if you sin and you get punished, well, no complaining about that. That's fair, right? But he says, this person that he's speaking to, he says, but when you bear up under sorrows, when you suffer unjustly, when the suffering that's given you is not deserved, it's not fair, like what his audience was experiencing, like what you might experience under Caesar or an unjust master. When that happens, he says, and when you endure it, not for the sake of Caesar, not because your master is great, but for the sake of conscience toward God. I'll absorb a curse from you, not because you're good, but because God is good. When you do that, this finds favor. That God sees that and says, I favor that. When you choose to endure injustice for his sake, God is like, I always notice that. In Ephesians 6:7, a sort of parallel passage, Paul this time, he says, with goodwill render service, same idea, as to the Lord and not to men. You know, it's Jesus who's your boss. So wherever you work, whoever you work for, whoever you're supposed to submit to, good or bad, do it as though it's Jesus. But that's going to make unfair treatment for me. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. This, now we're getting in. Why is this a blessing for me? Because God pays us back. Because God is just. And so when you suffer injustice, God's like, I saw that and I'm going to make it whole. When you choose to endure what is not fair for his sake, God says, I saw that and I'm going to pay you back. I favor that. He says, this finds favor with God. And so one way to think about this is you're exchanging the favor of men for the favor of God. You could live this life trying to get everyone to favor you and treat you well. Or you could do what's right, endure injustice, and know that what I'm getting in exchange is the favor of God, which is much more important than the favor of men. This is why this is hard. This is why this passage is so difficult, is because it's calling on us to have faith, right? To believe that this is actually true. That God is actually keeping an account. That each wrong that I endure, God is actually, there will be a day when we stand in heaven and God says, here are the lumps you took for me that you were never recompensed for. Here are the things that people perpetrated against you that were never answered for. They will answer for those things. Every wrong done against you will be answered for, either by the person themselves standing before God in the final judgment, or by the blood of Jesus in their place, if they've received that. There will be justice for every wrong done, and there will be reward for every injury that you endure in the name of Jesus Christ. He says, you have to, that's why he says, if you, for it, you patiently endure. Patient for what? Patient for justice that will come. Christianity is not a religion of in-the-moment justice. It is a religion of deferred justice, where we understand ultimate justice will come, and that equips us with the ability to act with grace toward others. Ask yourself, would you rather get even with them or get a blessing from God? It's a serious question. When someone wrongs you, would you rather get even with them or get a blessing from God? Wrestle with it. Because I see your faces. Some of you are like, depends on who it is, you know? That person, even. I'd like to get even. Okay, but let me persuade you. It's a blessing from God. From God. He gives really good blessings. You see, you feel the tension here? It's an act of faith. Which do I actually trust? You can try to make people pay in this life, and you'll have varying degrees of success. Or you can say, put it on my account, God. And God says, I see everything, so save your receipts. You don't even need to save your receipts. I see. When my dad was a little kid, they used to get, he had two brothers, and for a prize, they would get Cracker Jack boxes. You guys ever get those? And you know, Cracker Jack boxes have a toy. You get the sticker or a whistle or whatever. Well, one time they had three Cracker Jack boxes for the three brothers, and one of them did not have a toy. I mean, yeah. What is the world coming to? Now, you can imagine the controversy between three brothers, right? Well, my dad was the oldest, and so he did a stand-up thing. He was a cool older brother, and he let his younger brothers have the ones with toys, and he took the Cracker Jack box with no toy. And the way the story goes is that his mom, my grandma, noticed that and thought that it was virtuous, and so she wrote a letter to the Cracker Jack company saying, is, you know, really unfortunate that this box did not have a toy, and here's what happened. Well, a few weeks later, a package arrived. And it was a glass jar this big around and this tall with a metal top filled completely to the top with Cracker Jack toys. And I know this story because we played with it as a kid. We called them the jar toys. We'd get out the jar toys and dump them out. And that was the story of where those came to be. That's what I think of when I read this, you know, because it's like, would you can fight for the toy that you're owed now, or you can leave your complaint with the big guy and trust that he's going to give a blessing. And that's why he says, guys, this is what you're called to, so that you can receive a blessing. Not today, necessarily, but that you're banking it to your account with God, who gives eternal blessings. So would you rather get even today, or would you rather get a blessing from God? That's a real choice. He goes on, he says, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He's like, this is part of our mission, the part where we suffer unjustly. You're following a crucified man. He went to the cross and said, come after me. This is part of our mission. Jesus set an example for us, and part of his example was that when he was treated unjustly, he did not fight. He didn't say, this isn't fair. He could have executed justice in the moment against the people who crucified him. He didn't do that. He said, put it on my Father's account. Right? He didn't revile in return. He uttered no threats. It's amazing. And then this last line is really important. So he didn't fight back. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's the Father. There's the key insight right there. I asked the question earlier. There it is on the board. How can he ask us this of us? How does Peter get the gall to ask us to do this? Well, because Jesus did it. And how did Jesus do it? He entrusted himself to the Father. And that's the same thing that we should do. We should follow in his footsteps. When someone wrongs you, you should entrust yourself to the Father. Every injustice will be answered before God. What Jesus did is he deferred justice to the one true judge. And that's what we can do too. Romans 12:19, Paul says, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of shame on their heads. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. So guys, you can live a life contending to get everyone to treat you how you ought to be treated, and I can't blame you. And that's sure as heck what our culture is going to tell you to do. You can do that. But you're going to be disappointed. And you're going to miss out on the opportunity to follow in Jesus' example to give a blessing for a curse and see God melt the hearts of his enemies. Isn't that Peter's intent here? He's like, when you do more than, he's not just telling them to do right. He's saying, do more than what's right. Don't just treat people how they deserve. Treat them better than they deserve. And sometimes they're going to take advantage of you. And when that happens, God will pay you back. But other times, you're going to break their heart. You're going to break their pride. And you're going to see people fall down on their knees before Jesus Christ. After all, loving your enemies is what God did for you. You say, how can he ask me to love our enemies? You understand you were an enemy of Christ, right? That when he went to the cross, he did that for you. Talk about the ultimate injustice. Jesus, who committed no sin, he says it right there. The only person who did not deserve to be put to death was put to death in your place. Jesus in your place on the cross, that is the most shocking picture of injustice I have ever seen. And the longer that you look at that, the longer that you gaze at that image of Jesus in your place on the cross, the looser your grip is going to get on what's owed to you and how you ought to be treated in this life. The undeserved love of God equips us with a new capability to voluntarily treat people better than they deserve. You say, I don't like this passage. He's telling us to be doormats. You know, this makes Christians weak. No, it doesn't make us weak. This is not a picture of people who can't defend themselves. This is a picture of people who can choose not to defend themselves. This is an added capability. It's not that we have to love our enemy. It's that we can. And so you better watch out if you mess with Christians, because they might just hit you back with the love of Christ. This is a section from Watchman Nee, who's a wonderful Chinese author. He tells this story that I think is a great way to finish out. He says, oh, and I'll warn you, Watchman Nee, he loves to punch you right in the gut. He doesn't hold back. He says, nothing has done greater damage to our Christian testimony than our trying to be right and demanding the right of others. We become preoccupied with what is and what is not right. We ask ourselves, have we been justly or unjustly treated? We think thus to vindicate our actions. But that is not our standard. The whole question for us is one of cross-bearing. You ask me, is it right for someone to strike my cheek? I reply, of course not. But the question is, do you only want to be right? As Christians, our standard of living can never be right or wrong, but the cross. Forgive one another as I have forgiven you. Right or wrong is the principle of the Gentiles and the tax gatherers. My life is to be governed by the principle of the cross. Then he tells a story. He says, a brother in South China had a rice field in the middle of a hill. In the time of drought, he used a water wheel worked by a treadmill to lift water from the irrigation stream into his field. Can you picture this? These terraced rice fields. You had to get on a treadmill with your leg power and pump water up to fill your field. His neighbor has two fields below his, and one night he made a breach in the dividing bank and drained off all his water. You get what he did? He stole all of his work. When the brother repaired the breach and pumped in more water, his neighbor did the same thing again. And this was repeated three or four times. So he tried to turn the other cheek. That's fine, I'll just pump my water again. I won't say anything. And the neighbor kept stealing from him. So he consulted his brethren. I've tried to be patient and not to retaliate, but he said, but is it right? You know, it's bothering him. After they prayed together about it, one of them replied, if we only try to do the right thing, sure we are very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right. The brother was much impressed. The next morning, he pumped water for the two fields below, and in the afternoon, he pumped water for his own field. He filled his enemy's field. After that, the water stayed in his own field. His neighbor was so amazed at his action that he began to inquire the reason, and in course of time, he too became a Christian. Yeah, I like that story. I mean, I hate it, but I also like it. It's very challenging. He says, my brethren, don't stand on your right. Don't feel that because you have gone the second mile, you have done what is just. The second mile is only typical of the third and fourth. The principle is that of conformity to Christ. We have nothing to stand for, nothing to ask or demand. We have only to give. When the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he did not do so to defend our rights. It was grace that took him there. Now, as his children, we try always to give others what is their due and more. Well, I'd like to conclude by mentioning that I think one of the things that is important, this passage is challenging for me. I also think that it's very life-giving. You know, over the centuries, think of all of the powerless people who have turned to a passage like this. And I think that there are some very important promises. For example, even when your circumstances in this world are hopeless, you know, there was nothing these people could do to change their situation. Literally nothing. Yet you have ultimate hope in Christ. Peter pointed them to their future in heaven. Even when you suffer unjustly, you are promised ultimate justice in Christ. We all get mad at injustice. I get mad at injustice. You probably do too, and we should get mad at injustice. But also, don't get too mad. Because remember, injustice is temporary. There will be ultimate justice for all. Even when you're powerless, you are incredibly powerful in Christ. Peter is writing to some of the most powerless people that ever lived. They were an ethnic minority who had been conquered by a colonizing power, and they were slaves in that society, and they were persecuted on top of that. And he's like, you guys can change eternity through what you do. Anyone can represent Christ in this world and change eternity. I think it's pretty amazing. Don't let evil conquer you, but conquer evil by doing good. So there you go. That's enough of that. God, thank you that because of your example, because of your ways that are different than our ways, not only have we received your gracious love that we did not deserve, but that we've been brought into this mission that you have for us. This is hard to do, but we know that we can do this because of the blood of Jesus Christ, that you've put us in a place where we have to give, and we're grateful for that. Help us to see opportunities, even in small ways, where we can give a blessing for a curse, and we can show this world who you are. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.